If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 18. Exodus 24, beginning at verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as if it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. This chapter is incredibly significant in our journey through the book of Exodus. It gives us here a picture of worship. It establishes God's covenant on the basis of blood. It tells how God gave the law. It shows how mortal men met with their Creator face to face and lived to tell about it. And it ends with God descending so that Moses could ascend and enter into his glory. The first thing that we have here is a picture of worship. This chapter presents for us a picture. It shows us what worship should look like and who worship's about and what worship is for. First of all, you have a call to worship God. God calls them at the very beginning of chapter 24 to come up and worship. Then there's the reading of God's word in verses 3 and verses 7 where they read the words of God. They read the law to the people. There's the picture of redemption and the gospel. There's the burnt offering and the peace offering, as well as the sprinkling of blood, one that represents what needed to be paid in order for a holy God to be satisfied as it relates to how does he deal with the sins of humanity. And on the flip side, how do you maintain that relationship? It's not just about fixing our sin problem. But what about every time we're going to continually fail? That peace offering was a picture of what God restored in us having a relationship with him, one that would last forever. And there's the response of the people, verses 3 and verse 7. Remember when they say, all that the words of the Lord, all that he said, we will do. There's a covenant meal in verse 11 where they gather and they eat and drink together. And then the passage ends, our narrative ends in doxology, the glory of God in verses 15 all the way down through 18. So what is worship? What does worship look like, or what should it look like? So when we talk about worship in New Life, we want all of worship to be about God. He alone is worthy to receive praise and glory and honor. God has provided ways in which we can regularly and often have our faith in his promises fortified, strengthened, and reminded. The Lord's Day, like when we gather here every Sunday, the expositional preaching of God's word, prayer, the ordinances and sacraments, the singing of songs and fellowship. They're not elaborate or fancy methods of giving us what we need to confirm our hope and our trust in Christ. But by faith and the work of the Spirit, these common elements are able to do a very uncommon work in the hearts and lives of people who are following Christ. What is that? It's the confirmation of our trust in Jesus, and it's the strengthening of our wills to flee from sin and to rest in the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. And these are the things that value or guide our worship here. Does it glorify God? That worship, after all, is about Him. It's not so much about what we experience or what we feel. It's not to any way rob the fact that God does move us emotionally. God does bring passion. But our emotion, our passions, our feeling are not the... It's not the end. It's not what makes it okay. That's why some days when we go through life and we are desiring to worship God and it doesn't feel great, and we devalue it because it's like, it didn't hit me. It didn't feel a certain way. The question is, did you bring glory to God? Then it should be spectacular, because worship's about Him and to Him and for Him and through Him. So, does it glorify God? Is it biblical? In other words, when we worship, are we doing things that God would prohibit us to do? Are we twisting what God says about Himself or about life? Is it edifying to God's people? Does it build us up? And is it understandable, both to us as worshipers and those who aren't as well? Is it understandable? So this chapter gives us a picture of worship. And then in this section, if we're not careful, right at the very beginning, we find these words: they saw God, they ate, and they drank. Very simple, but incredibly profound words. Our eyes can simply kind of glaze right over them and move on to something more interesting in the text, something that seems more important to us. One scholar put it this way: it is one of the most surprising phrases in the entire Bible. A scene of peaceful majesty and bright grandeur, one that is both serene and surreal at the same time. They saw God. They saw God, and they actually lived to tell about it. The Hebrew word for to see or behold or look here means this. It means to intently look on or to gaze at. So as they're seeing God, it's not this not noticing who He was. There's this intent looking and staring. It does result in certain things, which we'll talk about, but it's not simply that they looked and didn't know what they had seen. And in verse 11 of our text, it adds this: and He did not lay His hands on them. God displays sovereign mercy. Why? Because these men, all of them, they're not holy like God is. Completely holy. They're still in flesh. These are men who still sin. Their thoughts, their intellects, their volition are still under the curse. God displays mercy on them. He actually allows them to look at Him. How do we know that? In Exodus chapter 33, a couple chapters later in our study, we read this. Moses asked God to show him His glory. But He said to Moses, "You cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live." What He's saying is, you can't see Me, you can't look at Me and live. You can't do that. It's an impossible. Why? Because God is holy and you and I are not. What exactly did they see? The Bible doesn't specifically say. It's not specifically saying what it says about us, about it. It only says they saw Him. most of their description is of where their feet, or his feet, excuse me, is standing. They describe it as he's standing as if it was on a pavement of pure sapphire. It's a beautiful blue stone. But this beautiful pavement is as clear as the sky, as clear as the heavens. It's like a day when you would look up when there's not a cloud in the sky and it's perfectly blue. And it looks like you can see on forever. It's the idea you can see clear through it, through the spectacular beauty of blue. And some would suggest that this is somewhat models Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, where it says, over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, like an expanse sparkling like ice and awesome. Others would suggest that they quickly, having seen God, and do what every human would do. They see and they look, and then they promptly fall to their faces and worship, prostrate in reverential awe, which is why the only description that they seem to be giving is of his feet and what he's standing upon. Whatever it is, we do know two things. The text does say that they saw God, and God graciously withheld his hand for some reason upon these men. It was a really beautiful picture, a really beautiful scene. They saw the living God. And they end up in a posture of worship. This is our only response when we see God for who he is, prostrate in reverential awe. It's the same thing. Even though our eyes have physically yet to see him, which we one day will, when we see God revealed to us through his word, through his special revelation, we understand who God is. It moves us in a similar way. Prostrate, reverential awe for the God of the universe who died for someone like me. Turn over, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3. It says this: see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Some things here in the text. One, the kind of love the Father has lavished upon us by calling us his children. It's not a right that we could ever get from being naturally born. Has nothing to do with one's social status. Has nothing to do with the things you have done, whether you think they're moral and good, or the things that you have done that are both sinful, evil, and destructive. There's not a single thing that any human can bring to the table to ever obligate God to offer grace and love to you. He loved us in such a way that while we were still sinners, that's when he chose to love us. That's how he chose to love us. That's how he chose to lavish his love and grace and mercy upon us. First thing is, God loves in a way, in a capacity that no human ever could. He made us his children. And he didn't just make us his children positionally, like one day. He says this what here? He says it in text. This is who we are now. And then he says something very profound. What's it going to be like when we see him for who he is? When we have a glorified body, a fully redeemed body, one that goes along with our already redeemed spirit. And we get to look upon him with our eyes in a way that humanly we never could. What is that going to be like? I don't think it's going to be any different than what I feel happened here in our text. We're going to see him, and then we're going to move prostrate before him with our face down. Coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase that what it means like to live life eternally before the very face of God. It's a really beautiful thing. It's a time where he'll wipe every tear from our face, where we're fully his, fully free to love him with a complete heart. It's not looking to find love or meaning somewhere else other than the all-sufficient Savior. So they saw God. But then it says this here, they ate and they drank. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, they went up and saw God. It was the most glorious thing that they had ever seen or would see on the side of heaven. And then they ate and they drank. What is it about gathering around a table with exquisite food, great drink, and great friends? What's it like? So many of us will gather today with family as we celebrate and give thanks to moms. What is it about gathering around food that's great and drink that's great? To enjoy a succulent meal, to enjoy a great glass of wine. Not that I would know that. I don't like, what's wrong with wine? I don't like it. I would enjoy raising a goblet of Coke to celebrate my mother, right? So, but a well-aged wine. And then you laugh and you drink and you eat to your full. What is it about those simple pleasures that God created us to enjoy together? I love a good meal by myself, but it's not half as enjoyable unless I have someone to share it with. So whenever I go to a restaurant and I'm there with people and I see somebody at a table eating by themselves, I always do. When I look at them, I look to see is, I have pity on them. Particularly if it's a holiday and they're there by themselves, right? And they're eating. Why? Because food and drink were meant to bring fellowship, to bring people together. Things happen over meals that don't happen anyplace else. It's why we as a family growing up were always required to be at meal, every meal, okay? Until we left their home. You're going to be here and you're going to enjoy it. We're going to come together and gather. Why? It's time we gathered together. We laughed. We cried. We joked. We enjoyed. Because food has a way of doing that. Drink has a way of bringing people together. But consider what's happening here in our narrative this morning. Excuse me. This is no ordinary meal together. God invited the leaders to come together to worship. He spoke to them through his word. They responded in faith, promising to what? We will obey. But their obedience could never be perfect, so God had to provide a sacrifice for their sin. He had to live the obedience that they never could. Then God invited them to see him, to eat and drink together in a meal of covenantal friendship and fellowship. Atonement had been made for their sin, and now it was made possible for them to sit and eat and drink with God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? When we get to celebrate together a covenant meal, around the elements of the table. It's impossible for us to come to the table and to remember and fellowship with the God, to look upon him, unless someone made a way for us to actually do it. And communion is a way where we get to confess sin, repent, and we get to be ever thankful and grateful for the grace in which God has bestowed upon us. And we get to be reminded of what it means to be renewed in that covenant relationship with God forever. It's a really beautiful thing. Listen to the words of this hymn when we think about the fact that the atonement made a way for their sin and being forgiven and made it possible for them to sit and eat and drink with God. Come, ye wretched, hungry, starving, poor. Excuse me. Behold, a royal feast where mercy spreads her bounteous store for every humble guest. See, Jesus stands with open arms. He calls, he bids you come. Guilt holds you back and fear alarms, but see, there yet is room. Room in the Savior's bleeding heart. There love and pity met. Nor will he bid the soul depart that trembles at his feet. In him the Father reconciled invites your souls to come. The rebel shall be called a child, kindly welcomed home. Throughout every page of the Old Testament are shadows and pictures of true narrative events, but pointing to the pinnacle of the story, the person and finished work of Christ, what he did in providing mercy to rebels like me. He bid my soul to come. And there, this rebel, at the feet of Jesus, because of his mercy and his love and grace, this sinner, this rebel, is now called a child and kindly welcomed home. In Psalm 23:5, we read this here in the Shepherd's Psalm, which is the true Shepherd's Psalm, in which we find our meaning in the Psalm as well then, through Christ. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. A short phrase in there. You think about the Psalm 23, maybe some of you can even know it by memory. What is he saying? The idea here in the language means that the people who are called to this table are people who don't have the capacity to come. They're poor. They're wretched. They're without a home, without a country. Their enemies have made them refugees. And God, in the midst of this picture here, he takes the unwanted, he takes the rebel, he takes the broken, and he invites them to a table at a feast he prepares. And he does it right in front of their enemies. It's a really beautiful picture about what God did for his children. He invited you and me to a table that none of us could ever earn the right to sit at. Could never earn the right to look at him, and to feast with him, to be part of a covenant family that none of us could ever gain entrance to unless he actually prepared that table for us. Turn over to Matthew 26 with me. Matthew 26, and then we're going to hop over to back to Isaiah 25. Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to read verse 20, and then I'm going to hop down and read verses 26 through 29 together. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 20 and down to 26. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So they're gathered around a meal, a Passover meal. They're gathered as Jewish men. They're reclining at the table. They're remembering. And at this table, he raises a goblet of wine. And Christ says, "This cup represents my blood, which is going to be given for you to purchase a new covenant. This bread that we break is my body that's going to be broken for you." It's a really beautiful picture. And what does he say there? "I will not drink of the vine. I'll not raise a goblet with wine to my lips until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." What a beautiful picture, right? He's telling his disciples, listen, the last time we'll raise the goblet together, when we clank our cups together in joy and we drink of the vine together, is when I see you at the supper, when God's covenant family is all gathered together forever. What a beautiful picture. Turn over to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. It says this: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." This is like the ending of a scene of a great movie in that sense, right? When you watch it at the end and all they've been through and all the evil and the good, and then everything's resolved at the end and there's this incredible meal together. Rich food, well-aged wine that has been refined, the best of foods, the best of the vine, in a body that can fully enjoy it completely the way it was designed to, when he will have forever swallowed up death, where he will have wiped away tears from all the eyes of his covenant children. It's really an incredibly beautiful picture here, gathered together in God's kingdom. I mean, think about it. Think about what Jesus purchased on our behalf to be his children, to be his family. More days than not, I feel as if, God, why did you shed such precious blood for someone as filthy as me? Why would you love me? Out of all the peoples of this earth, why me? Why, knowing what, when you gave me this gift, when you called me to be your child, when you opened my eyes, I would forever, continually, at times, run to other saviors to find my identity, to find my meaning. not all of them evil. We can run to family. We can run to children. We can run to jobs. We can run to causes. There's lots of things that we can run to that don't necessarily aren't overtly evil, but they can't be a true Savior that only can satisfy the human heart. God, why would you do that for me? I have no right to sit at the table. I'm thankful that one day God will wipe away my tears, my failures, my chasing after other gods. And I'll be able to look at him and fully enjoy him forever. A world that knows no end. The sad thing is that me, I live as if I can't enjoy being his child now. I forget he's already invited me to the table in a covenant meal with himself every time we gather and celebrate it. I forget that he's already wiped away my tears. He's already borne my sin. He's already taken my shame. He became the most sinful and shameful thing to a heavenly Father so that I would have a place every day to bring my shame to. I live as if the feast is only for the future. And it derails me every day. When we talk about glorify God by enjoying him forever, that's the idea. Yes, there's days we need to push through and glorify God simply because God called us to, whether we want to or not. But the idea is, if God is our greatest joy, if he is at the bottom of all your joys and hopes, joy becomes the greatest motivation, the greatest desire that helps me to want God. Because there's days I don't want him. I want parts of him, but there's days I don't want him the way I need to, the way that he desires me to. And when Christ becomes the bottom of our joys, when we see God for who he is and what he's done, well then, when we gather together as God's covenant family for the preaching of the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of the bread, the sharing of the good news out in our community, the seeking of the peace of our community, we get a taste of what it's going to be like when we're with him forever, gathered at that great feast. And so when you gather as the family of God and we gather here in remembering the covenant meal, when we gather outside of here in our homes with people who are Christ's followers, we should encourage one another. So as you're breaking bread in your home, you're eating a meal together, and you have the glass of wine or the glass of water, raise your goblet and remind each other that one day we will sit in glory forever with God, our glasses raised to the King, all tears wiped away, my body fully redeemed. My heart can't chase anything but him. My heart will no longer desire sin ever again. Death swallowed up forever. We're his children today. And may that joy send us out and live differently in a world that so desperately needs to see the glory of God lifted up through people who are his covenant people. And the last thing that we find in this text is doxology. In verses 15 to 18, the glory of God descends upon the mountain. God descends so that Moses can ascend. Moses had been getting closer and closer with God ever since God met him at the beginning of the Exodus. You see, God merely hadn't redeemed his people to free them from slavery over 400 years in Egypt. But he redeemed them so that they would worship Avodah, that Hebrew word, him, and only him. God's glory is his reputation, the majesty of who he is and all that he does. It is the weight of his divine being and the wealth of his saving grace. It is something that he will not, it is something that he cannot share with anyone or anything, else he would no longer be God. Exodus is a story of God doing one glorious thing after another, and this was God's plan. He was saving his people for his glory, his pleasure, his fame. This is what he promised at the beginning of Exodus in chapter 14. This is what he says to Moses, I will gain glory for myself. The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, the book ends with the old land of Narnia passing away and all the true Narnians entering into the new Narnia. It's a picture of heaven. There's this sense of excitement that they begin to explore and they move further on and on into this kingdom. And as they're doing it, they begin to shout to each other, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life. Though I never knew it till now, come further up. Come further in. Exodus is a picture that one day God would descend so that we could ascend. When he would ratify by the blood of his own body a better covenant. One that would produce a better covenant through a better sacrifice, through a better life. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know where today finds you. I don't know what you think of life. I don't know the things that you've attached your hope to. Maybe you've done it by doing very, very good things and being a moral person in our world and doing good to society. Or maybe you've done it through carpe diem. I'm just going to seize the day and do what I want. And true hedonism. But the gospel is this. Jesus Christ had to come down. Because we are fully incapable of ever coming up. We can't rise ourselves up. We can't make ourselves better. We can't fix our problems. We can't solve the gnawing that this heart is wanting to be filled. We're trying to satisfy it in some capacity. And we try everything from good things to incredibly damaging and evil things. Nothing seems to give its fill. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came down. He took on flesh. He died the death that you and I deserved, but he also lived the life that you and I never could. He didn't just take care of our sin. He gave us his righteous standing, and he lived the righteousness that we never could. What can we do? We see God and we fall to our face. That's it. Repent of your sin. Place your faith in what Christ purchased for you in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And that's my prayer for you this morning. I want to finish by reading this here in Hebrews chapter 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times in many ways, sounds like the start of a Star Wars movie there, but it's not. It's better, right? Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember this. God provided a way to invite you to the table. Come. See God for who he is. eat and drink and worship. If Jesus is the exact imprint of the glory of God, if he is the radiance of who God is, we have to stop looking to eat at other tables as his covenant children to find meaning and satisfaction for our lives. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior, both for life, eternal life, and for how we live this life here in godliness. So as you gather together as God's children, and you raise a glass of wine or a glass of water, as you eat the meal, remind each other, we are his children, and one day we will raise a glass with him, forever freed from this body of death, fully redeemed in Christ.